Please be seated. Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5, verses 10 through 14. 1 Peter, chapter 5. We'll look this morning at verses 10 through 14. I'm sure at this point your Bible automatically flops open to the book of 1 Peter. We'll finish the book today looking at these last verses, verses 10 through 14. Let me remind you, church, that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So may we approach the reading of His Word with reverence and awe. Peter writes this, verse 10. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Well, church, this is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, Isaiah chapter 40 reminds us that the grass will wither, the flowers will fade, but your word will stand forever. Lord, we need your word this morning. Grant unto us eyes to see and ears to hear. This we ask in Jesus' name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. On September 21st, 2021, we started preaching through 1 Peter. This is now our 26th and final sermon on this great epistle. It's been a great study, hasn't it? Really learned a lot through this letter. I told you back in September of last year that the main message of 1 Peter is to stand firm in the Lord. Why do I believe that to be the central argument of the book? We'll look down at verse 12. Verse 12. By Silvanus, I'll explain who he is later, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Then he says, stand firm in it. So I believe that's all of 1 Peter in a nutshell right there. It's this idea that we are to stand firm in the Lord. And I want you to put that in your long-term memory so that 6 months from now, 8 months from now, a year from now, you know that God calls us as Christians to stand firm in His grace. Why? Why ought you to heed this truth in your life? Well, if you haven't noticed, the Christian life is difficult, isn't it? We can be toppled, shaken, and uprooted if we aren't wise and watchful as followers of Christ. Remember, church, you are in a battle against the three-headed enemy of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is hostile to God and to His ways. We currently are living in what I would call a post-Christian culture. Your own flesh, your own person, your own inner man is opposed to your holiness and your growth in Christ. We must always be killing sin, or else it'll be killing us. And the devil is your adversary. Peter told us just last week that we are to resist the devil and that we are to stand firm in our faith. And there's good news here, church. There's good news. God's Word gives us the tools and the resources to stand firm in the Lord. And you'll be able to say with Martin Luther as he said at the Diet of Worms, "Here I stand. God help me. Amen." As we finish 1 Peter this morning, I want to set before you five headings on standing firm in your faith. Five truths I want you to consider with me this morning. Please note first that we must stand firm in our suffering. Look at the very beginning of verse 10. Peter says, "And after you've suffered for a little while." Now remember, Peter's original audience was suffering. They were undergoing what I would call a form of soft persecution for their faith. They probably weren't being martyred or killed for being Christians, but we know that they were being mocked, maligned, and mistreated for following the Lord Jesus. And 11 times, Peter tells his audience throughout the course of this book to stand firm and to stay strong in their suffering. Let me just remind you of a few, actually one from each chapter. 1 Peter 1:6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you've been grieved by various trials." 1 Peter 2:21, "Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example." 1 Peter 3:17, "It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." 1 Peter 4:19, "Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to the Lord." And now Peter calls them one final time, one last time, to stand firm during trials, troubles, and tribulations. And let me encourage you, church, to stand firm in whatever situation you might find yourself in, but especially if you are suffering here this morning. Fight the good fight. Keep the faith. Finish the race. If you're currently going through a tough season, don't give up. You need to allow verse 10 to minister to you today. And notice how he says in verse 10, "after you've suffered a little while." What does that phrase, "a little while," tell us? I think it tells us that suffering doesn't last forever. There's an expiration date to our hardships. The old Puritan Thomas Watson once said, "Trials may be lasting, but they're not everlasting." Another man said, "Tribulations are painful, sure, but they're not permanent." In other words, he's saying troubles are transitory. Pain is passing. A suffering, in light of eternity, is ultimately short-lived. It's been well said that when the Lord allows suffering into our lives, that he keeps his eye on the clock. He doesn't allow us to suffer for 1 minute, 1 second longer than necessary. Somebody once asked an old man one time what his favorite phrase in the Bible is. And he said, "It came to pass." I love that. It came to pass. May that be our perspective on suffering and hardship as well. It came to pass. Let me just give you a few scriptures here to encourage you this morning. I think these will really encourage you if you're going through a tough season in life. Revelation 21:4 says that in heaven there will be no mourning, no crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Romans 8:18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." In other words, hardships don't go on forever and ever. They have an end date. 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, "For this light momentary affliction," momentary means not forever, "is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." So I would just encourage you this morning, if you're suffering, to stand firm. Stand firm in the Lord. Beyond the hurt of this life, there's the hope of heaven. Now, please note second that you're to stand firm in your salvation. So suffering and now salvation. Look back at verse 10. We'll spend quite a bit of time on verse 10. Peter says, verse 10, "After you've suffered a little while," here's the part I want you to hone in on, "the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ." I want to use three phrases to help unpack and appreciate your salvation there in verse 10. Grace defined, your calling explained, your destiny fixed. What is grace? Notice Peter says, verse 10, that God is the God of all grace. So what is grace? Well, grace is really just unmerited, undeserved favor from the Lord. Our salvation, we need to remember, is totally, completely due to God's grace. Ephesians 2:10, Paul says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God." 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." So you might say that grace is at the center of Christianity, and it's at the circumference of Christianity. It's at the core and the crux of the gospel. And by the way, church, we can never become apathetic when it comes to God's grace to us in Christ. We must always put the amazing in amazing grace. Now, when Peter says the God of all grace, what's he saying? Why say the God of all grace there in verse 10? Well, I think he's saying that God's grace to us is not only amazing, but it's abounding. It's deep. It's wide. He's the God of all grace. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said this about God's grace to us. It's a quote that's really ministered to me. He says, "It's grace at the beginning, and it's grace at the end. So that when you and I come to lie upon our deathbeds, the one thing that should comfort us and help us and strengthen us is the thing that helped us in the beginning." He says, "The Christian life starts with grace. It must continue with grace. It ends with grace." So grace defined, your calling explained. Look back at verse 10. Peter's telling us to stand firm, knowing that we've been called by God to salvation. He says, "The God of all grace who has called you." This is what we in the Reformed faith call effectual calling. Are you familiar with this term? Yes? Effectual calling. The term effectual calling just means that God is the one who summoned you out of your sin and saved you. He aroused you from your wickedness, from your rebellion, from your transgression, and he awakened you to salvation. A question 31 of the Shorter Catechism asks, what is effectual calling? And apart from the Bible, this is the best definition that you can find. It says, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he, the Holy Spirit, doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. So the Holy Spirit convinces us that we are sinners, he enlightens our minds, he renews our wills, and he enables us to embrace the gospel. Here's two scriptures that you need to be familiar with on effectual calling. Romans 8:28, we just read it moments ago. Paul says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And then 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul says, "The Lord called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." So we define grace. We said that if you're in Christ, God has effectually called you. And now I want you to notice that your destiny is fixed. Look again at verse 10. "The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ." Now that phrase, eternal glory in Christ, what that means is that your destiny is fixed and determined by God. You won't spend 1 second or 1 minute longer than God has ordained for you to spend on this earth. That's the thing about eternity. It's fixed. It's settled. And what this means for our salvation is that our salvation can't be lost. In other words, it's a guarantee that if you're in Christ, you're going to graduate to glory. You're going to go to heaven and be with the Lord. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:8, "The Lord will sustain you to the end," that is, to eternity, "guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Philippians 1:6, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So I think Peter's telling us to stand firm in our salvation. He's saying, stand firm, in God's grace. Stand firm, knowing that he's called you to salvation in Jesus Christ. And stand firm, knowing that your destiny is fixed. That if you're in Christ, you will go to heaven. Third, we need to stand firm in God's strength. Look at that final clause in verse 10. We will move off verse 10, trust me. I want to consider this last clause here in verse 10. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I think verse 10 is telling us that we need to stand firm in God's power, in God's strength that he supplies. Those terms, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish, they're drawing our attention to the strength that we need in our Heavenly Father. Let's just talk through these terms. The word restore means to bring to wholeness or to completeness. And they would use this word to talk about a broken bone that needed to be mended or restored. And what he's saying here is that sin and suffering can bring a lot of damage and brokenness into our lives. Like a broken bone, sin and suffering brings heartache and misery into our lives. But Peter is saying that God can mend us and heal us and restore us in Christ. In other words, he can put what's wrong in our lives right in Christ. So listen, if your life is falling apart, God can restore you in Christ. If your marriage is struggling, God can restore it in Christ. If you've sinned against the Lord, if you've done something really bad, God can restore you in Christ. If you feel like giving up in life, God can restore you. If you believe that the world's against you, God can restore you. If you're here today and you feel defeated, depressed, and in despair, well, the good news is that God can restore you in Christ. The word confirm in verse 10 means to set fast. It's this idea that God will hold you fast in life. R.C. Sproul says that it's not our grip on God, but God's grip on us. That's what sets us fast. That's what holds us fast in life. The word strengthen in verse 10, the next term, you could literally translate that as to make sturdy. So what that means there is that we need God's strength to make us sturdy in our jobs, in our marriages. We need his strength to raise children. Child rearing is a tough calling. Elders, we need it in the session. Deacons, you guys need it to serve the church in your ministry. We all need God's strength in all of life. Let me just give you a few verses here to remind you that you ought to be depending upon the Lord for his strength in your life. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank God who has given me strength in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now that final term in verse 10 is the word establish. What this means is that God will lay a foundation for our lives. I mean, it's common knowledge that a building won't last unless it's built upon a strong, sturdy, established foundation, right? That's what God does for us in Christ. He gives us a foundation for everything. But of course, you can't claim that foundation if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. So I know we spent a lot of time on verse 10, but I want you to take verse 10 to heart, church. We need to stand firm in suffering. We need to stand firm in our salvation. We all need to stand firm in God's strength. Fourth, we need to stand firm in God's sovereignty. Let's break into verse 11, God's sovereignty. And we use the word sovereignty a lot in the Reformed faith, but what we mean by God's sovereignty is his rule and his reign over all things. God's sovereignty is his care, it's his control over all things from mountains to molecules. It's his providence, it's his preservation over all things big and small. And really, God is sovereign over your successes in life, but also over your sufferings and your hardships. R.C. Sproul is famous for saying, if God's not sovereign, what? God's not God. Listen for God's sovereignty in verse 11. To him be the dominion. That word dominion tips us off to God's sovereignty. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And remember, Peter said almost the exact same thing back up in chapter 4, verse 11. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In fact, there's a lot of what I call these dominion passages all over Scripture. And these dominion passages, they just talk about God's rule and his reign over all things. Let me just give you a select few. I want you to really listen to these. These are just some dominion passages in Scripture, passages that talk about God's sovereignty. Ephesians 1, 20 through 21. God seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. 1 Timothy 6:16, God alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Jude 25, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. And then my favorite, Revelation 1:6. Christ has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now we could sing the doxology and go home right there, couldn't we? Listen, without a theology of God's sovereignty and God's dominion, you're just not going to make it in this life. Nobody here is strong enough. Nobody here is tough enough to go through life without holding to a robust view of God's dominion and his sovereignty. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter how much education you've got. It doesn't matter the family background that you come from. We all need a sovereign God. We all need God who's dominion over all things. So let's let God be big and let us be small. And I was thumbing through the Trinity hymnal recently. As you've probably noticed, the Trinity hymnal is divided into several sections. There's sections on God's wisdom, his power, his holiness, and so on. But there's actually an entire section on God's sovereignty. Pages 61 through 75 of the hymnal, it's all about God's sovereignty and his dominion. And what I want you to do is, if you're ever feeling down and discouraged, I want you to grab the hymnal. I want you to start singing about God's sovereignty and his providence over your life. I guarantee you it will encourage you and strengthen you. Now, there's a poem I stumbled across recently about God's sovereignty that really ministered to me. The poem says, "Let me say that I am here first by God's appointment, second in God's keeping, third under his training, and fourth for his timing." I love that. May that be true in our lives. Amen. We are here by God's appointment, in his keeping, under his training, and for his timing. So church, we need to stand firm in our sovereign Lord. Now fifthly, lastly, finally, I want you to consider with me the salutation in verses 12 through 14. In epistolary literature in Scripture, you can refer to the final greetings or the closing remarks as the salutation. So what Peter does in these last three verses, he signs off, he closes the book. Verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. I want to look at the characters, the commands, and the conclusion as we unpack these last three verses. Who are the characters? What three people do you see mentioned in these last three verses? Well, the first character is Silvanus, verse 12. And that's probably another name for the name Silas. Silas. Remember, Silas traveled with Paul on his missionary journeys, Acts 15. Silas, or Silvanus, was a prophet, Acts 15. And he was also a Roman citizen, Acts 16. And apparently, Silvanus knew both Paul and Peter. Peter says in verse 12 that Silvanus is a faithful brother. Man, we all need brothers and sisters in Christ who are faithful to us, don't we? And maybe you need to be a faithful brother or sister in Christ to somebody else in our congregation. But probably Peter wrote the letter, and then Silvanus carried the letter. He was most likely the delivery boy, if you will. Peter wrote the letter, and then Silvanus or Silas carried it. The second character is she who is at Babylon, verse 13. Now, what does this mean? I think that's a reference to the church in Rome. A lot of commentators think that Peter didn't just come out and say the word Rome because he didn't want to bring more persecution upon the Christians in and around Rome. So he used an alias. He used a code name, Babylon. I think he's referring there to Rome. So he's saying that the church at Rome greets the recipients of this letter. Where are the recipients? Well, we learned way back in chapter 1, verse 1, that they're scattered. They're in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The third character is Mark, verse 13. He says, verse 13, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. This is most likely John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And church tradition holds that Peter helped Mark to compose the Gospel of Mark. Remember, John Mark was Barnabas' cousin, and he also accompanied Paul on his missionary journeys. But this comment tells us that Mark was probably with Peter whenever Peter wrote the letter and then sent it off with Silvanus. Now let's look at the command. As I looked at these last three verses, I see two commands that the Lord gives us. The first command is to stand firm in God's grace. I have written briefly to you, verse 12, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Again, church, I want you to put this in your long-term memory as we leave the book of 1 Peter. We all need to stand firm in the Lord, especially His grace. The second command is that we love one another. Look at what he says in verse 14. He says, greet one another with the kiss of love. This kiss was a way of showing affection amongst the earliest Christians. In fact, some Middle Eastern and even some European countries give each other kisses when they greet each other. And the point is that we need to love each other in the church. And you can love me, but please don't kiss me. But all throughout the letter, Peter has said that we need to love each other as Christians. Remember, way back in 1 Peter 1:22, he says we need to have a sincere brotherly love for each other. We need to love one another earnestly. 1 Peter 2:17, he says, love the brotherhood. Jesus says, John 13:35, by this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Finally, there's the conclusion that we need to be at peace. We're going to allow Peter's conclusion to be our conclusion this morning. Notice how he closes the letter in verse 14. Peter simply says, peace to all of you who are in Christ. How did Peter open the letter? Do you remember how he opened the letter back in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2? He said, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So the letter starts with peace, and now it's ending with peace. Now, what does this tell us about the Christian life? what Peter's saying here about peace. What is the practical application for us? Well, I think it's that every Christian needs to be characterized by peace because he knows the Lord Jesus Christ. There ought to be a supernatural peace in your heart, church, because Christ has saved you. A lot of people out there today, you get on Facebook, you get on social media, they're frazzled, they're frenzied, they're disordered, they're disarrayed, they're uptight, they're uneasy, they're fearful, they're frantic. Why is that? It's because they don't have the God of peace or the peace of God in their hearts. Like Miss America, everybody wants world peace, but they don't have the peace that passes understanding in the Lord Jesus. But one mark of a genuine Christian, an authentic Christian, is this idea of peace. You ought to be a person of peace because God is in control of your life. God rules your destiny. God is the one who saved you. God is your heavenly Father who takes care of you and provides for you. There's that old saying, no Christ, no peace. No Christ, no peace. The first set of no's is spelled N-O. In other words, without Christ, you won't ever have peace. The second set of no's is K-N-O-W. If you know Christ, you will know peace in this life. Listen, if you've never taken Christ to be your Savior, you need to do that this morning. You need to believe the gospel. You need to repent of your sin and trust Christ alone by faith alone. And if you'll do that, you can have this peace that Peter is talking about. But you can only have this peace if you trust the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Paul says, Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let it rule in your hearts. Philippians 4:9, the God of peace will be with you. Isaiah 26:3, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of 1 Peter. We started preaching through this book many months ago, and Lord, you have seen us to the end. God, I thank you that you've helped me to preach this book. I thank you for all the lessons and the doctrines that we've considered and learned. I pray, Lord, that you will apply these verses to our heart. Father, I pray that you'll apply this final message to our heart, that we are to stand firm in the Lord. This we pray in Christ's name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.